You're listening to Revival Archives, a podcast that inspires Christians to seek God for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit by bringing the blessings of the past into the minds and hearts of those living in the present.
Welcome, my name is Armen Tomassian, the pastor of Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, and this is episode 3 of Revival Archives. In the first two episodes, we looked at the revival in Cambuslang just outside of Glasgow that took place in 1742. That revival broke out in part because the minister was bringing before his congregation the events that were taking place across the Atlantic through the ministry of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. I feel, therefore, that we should turn our attention to that particular outpouring of the Spirit of God, and over the next number of weeks, consider what God was doing at that time and the great blessing that was enjoyed in the church through that period. We are using, at least for one of our volumes, The Great Awakening by Joseph Tracy, published by Banner of Truth. And he sets the scene for the spiritual condition of the communities that were to experience revival. He helps us to see that the dark day that we live in is not alone, and that prior to this revival, there were many things that would discourage the keen soul, the spiritually sensitive soul. And so we will learn much and be encouraged, I trust, as we begin going through some of the portions of this book. The Great Awakening of 1740 was not confined to that year. The religious movement, of which the events of that year were a conspicuous part, began at Northampton in 1734 and continued till 1742, and in many places even longer. The immediate occasion of its commencement was a series of sermons by the elder Edwards on the doctrine of justification by faith. And among the most efficient means of carrying it on were his sermons, proving that every mouth shall be stopped at the day of judgment, and that nothing at any one moment keeps wicked men out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. These doctrines, when handled as they were by him, are always powerful, but to appreciate the force with which they came upon the hearers then, we must consider what was then the religious state of New England and of the world. Throughout Christian Europe, both Romish and Reformed, the practice was to baptize all in infancy and to consider them as members of the church unless excommunicated. In childhood, they were to be taught certain forms of faith and worship, after which they were admitted to the Lord's Supper, receiving confirmation from the bishop, where there were bishops, and passing through an examination in the creeds and catechisms, where the government was Presbyterian. True, the officiating bishop or presbyter might require of the catechumen an experimental acquaintance with the truths of Christianity, and thus exclude from the Lord's table such as gave no evidence of regeneration, but such was not the practice. The author points out the danger of an overstating of the value of baptizing our children, and that point should be taken on board. It's very dangerous for the church to get to a point where we overstate the value of the baptizing of our children. When John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, left Georgia to return to England, a prosecution was pending against him for debarring a young lady from the Lord's Supper. Under such laws, the Lord's table must be open to all who have been baptized, who have learned the creed and catechism, and have not committed any crime which a civil court would judge scandalous. Such an administration of the ordinances is in perfect harmony with the doctrine of baptismal regeneration held by the papists and incorporated into the liturgy of the Church of England. For if baptism is regeneration, why should not all baptized persons, not excommunicated, partake of the Lord's Supper? Where this doctrine was not held, as in Scotland for example, its place might be supplied by the habit of hoping that each communicant was a regenerate person. But in order to render such hopes possible, it must be held that the difference between the regenerate and others is not apparent to men, that regeneration, ordinarily at least, produces no apparent change of which the teachers and rulers of the church may expect to find evidence by examination, and that, therefore, they must regard everyone as regenerate unless some scandalous offence gives evidence to the contrary. The New England Puritans could walk in neither of these ways. They believed that when a man is born again, a change is wrought in him, of which it is possible for him and others to find evidence. That the regenerate differ from the unregenerate by the possession of some substantial good qualities, which must show themselves in thought, feeling, and conduct. And they felt bound to treat all as unregenerate, in whom, on examination, no evidence of Christian piety could be found. They therefore admitted none to their communion, except such as might, in charitable discretion, be considered regenerate persons. The New England Puritans had a sense of the importance, regardless of their views on baptism and the subjects of baptism. They had an understanding of the importance of a regenerate communicant membership. And the author will go on to show the problems that arose because there was an acceptance of a membership, a communicant membership in the church, even where there was no evidence of regeneration. But the New England churches had receded from their original standard. The Synod of 1662 had decided that persons baptized in infancy, quote, understanding the doctrine of faith, and publicly professing their assent thereunto, not scandalous in life, and solemnly owning the covenant before the church, wherein they give up themselves and their children to the Lord, and subject themselves to the government of Christ in the church, their children are to be baptized. Though the parent, thus owning the covenant, was avowedly yet unregenerate, and as such excluded from the Lord's Supper. This practice was immediately adopted by many churches, and after a violent controversy became general. This was very naturally followed by a still further innovation. In 1707, the Venerable Stoddard of Northampton published a sermon in which he maintained, quote, that sanctification is not a necessary qualification to partaking of the Lord's Supper, and, quote, that the Lord's Supper is a converting ordinance. It's very dangerous. The idea that those not in vital fellowship with Christ could sit at the fellowship meal. It makes no sense, but such are the very gradual and dangerous drifts that may occur in the church over time. One obvious tendency of this practice was to destroy church discipline, for unconverted members generally would not be strict in calling others to account for errors of doctrine or practice. But this prostration of discipline was not the worst evil to which this practice tended. What must it teach the unconverted church member to think of himself and of his prospects for eternity? He was, according to this doctrine, pursuing the very course which God had prescribed for such persons as himself. And believing this, he could not think himself very deep in guilt or very greatly in danger. Such a man could not feel very strongly his need of conversion. The author then brings us to see a further development, a downward spiral, in this lack of a regenerate communicant membership. It is easy to see that this system favoured the entrance of unconverted men into the ministry. If one was fit to be a member of the church, if he was actually a member in good standing, if he was living as God requires such men to live, and pressing forward in the use of the appointed means, after whatever spiritual good he had not yet attained, if conversion is such a still and unobservable matter that neither the candidate nor anyone else can judge whether he has yet passed that point or not, and if his mental qualifications are found sufficient, why should he be excluded from the ministry? It could not be. The form of examining candidates as to their piety was still retained, but the spirit of it was dying away. And though it was esteemed improper to fasten the charge upon individuals by name, nobody doubted that there were many unconverted ministers. Such should be a warning to us today. I think we live in a time where there are many unconverted ministers. I think it shows itself not just in doctrine, but also in practice. There are those certainly that display unorthodox doctrines that are liberal, and clearly they are unconverted. There are others, however, that may appear to have all the orthodoxy, but there's something wanting. Sometimes what manifests that want more than anything else is the way they live their lives. It has been a personal grief of mine that while there has been a tremendous interest in some quarters, a revived interest in Reformed doctrine, that has not spread to the piety of the reformers. And there has been left out something of the godliness that was expected in the life of the reformers, in their people, and in the Puritans that followed. And I lament, truly lament, the worldly, carnal spirit that is found in many quarters, even where orthodox doctrine is held to. That brings us then to our final paragraph for this episode, where the author notes something of the spirit that was present in that day, and you will find it very, very similar to what I have just said and what no doubt you see yourself in our day. Such had been the downward progress in New England. Revivals had become less frequent and powerful. There were many in churches, and some even in the ministry, who were yet lingering among the supposed preliminaries to conversion. The difference between the church and the world was vanishing away. Church discipline was neglected, and the growing laxness of morals was invading the churches. And yet never, perhaps, had the expectation of reaching heaven at last been more general or more confident. Occasional revivals had interrupted this downward progress, and the preaching of sound doctrine had retarded it in many places, especially at Northampton. But even there it had gone on, and the hold of truth on the consciences of men was sadly diminished. The young were abandoning themselves to frivolity and to amusements of dangerous tendency, and party spirit was producing its natural fruit of evil among the old. As I say, you could write the same over our day. The difference between the church and the world vanishing. When I see and hear of even ministers of the gospel giving themselves to things of the world, music of the world, activities of the world, certain things that in the past our forefathers would not have done. I'm not talking about legitimate recreation. I'm talking about admiring the artistry, the skill of those that use their talent to distort the beauty of the world that God has made, and to elevate those who pursue a life of immorality and lead others into a life of immorality. But there's much sin within our own hearts, and there's such a need that the entire church should be revived. May God grant it. And may he help you to, in spite of the darkness that you see, that you, as I always say, may gather with others and enter into a real special effort to pray for revival in your church and in your community. Lord, once again, we simply ask that thou wilt help us as thy people. Deliver us, O God, from being too discouraged by the darkness of our day to try, even to attempt, to seek thee for revival. We pray for a courageous, bold, faith-filled spirit, where we will lay hold on the promises of God and not let thee go except thou bless us. Help those that hear this, help all thy church across the world, and pour out much of thy spirit upon our communities, and send a gracious reviving to the church, and set her apart from the world, that she may minister with efficacy to those that are dying in sin. Keep our churches pure, and keep them from an unregenerate communicant membership, and help us to be faithful to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.